Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. We're looking at chapter 20. This, as I said last time, perhaps I've said it several times now, this is one of the most wonderful chapters in the entire Word of God. This is that time every human being has hoped for. A world without conflict, a world without disappointment, a world where love and justice prevail, a paradise, the paradise that Adam and Eve experienced before they chose to introduce sin to the world. Tracing our way through this remarkable book, we've come really from the church age through the tribulation and the great tribulation to the millennial kingdom. In chapter 1, we have the Apostle John and his vision about the glorified Christ in heaven. In chapters 2 and 3, we have Christ's letters to the seven literal churches located in seven literal cities. Then in chapter 3, verse 10, we have that key verse, the record of the rapture of the church out of the world, where we meet up with Christ in the air. You'll remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, the church will be raptured out of the world to meet the Lord in the air, to avoid, to be removed from the potential of being a part of the divine wrath of God in judgment against all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. We'll be spared from that great time of testing on the whole world. Following that rapture is the seven-year tribulation divided in half, two main parts, the tribulation and then the great tribulation. That's what we were looking at in chapters 6 through chapter 19. You'll remember after chapter 4 and 5, the church is never mentioned again in Revelation until the end when we return with Christ at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So we have the rapture with the church meeting the Lord in the air, being taken to heaven, then the tribulation for 3.5 years while the church is in heaven, then the great tribulation for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then in chapter 19, verse 11, you have the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth with all the believers in heaven to judge the world and to set up His kingdom. There's that massive battle that follows. We'll talk about that later. Christ is the conqueror. He's the victor of that battle. The holocaust of that battle is described at the end of chapter 19 as the defeated foes of Christ are destroyed. In verse 20, we read that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Many of the other enemies of the Lord are killed with a sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And you'll remember, so great was that devastation that all the birds were gorged with their flesh. His remaining enemies will be judged with those redeemed during the tribulation called sheep, being ushered into the millennial kingdom of God on earth. Human beings, redeemed human beings who've survived the time of the tribulation. Those still rejecting Jesus Christ called goats being sent to hell. And they will be there until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, when the unredeemed dead of all time will be resurrected to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. That millennial kingdom will be a physical, literal kingdom on earth lasting 1,000 years in a renewed and rejuvenated world. The final reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during those 1,000 years will be centered in the city of Jerusalem, on the throne of David, over Israel as a nation and over the whole world. And so as we come to chapter 20, the two most powerful human helpers of Satan have been thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus has sent those alive at the end of the tribulation called goats to hell. He has ushered the sheep into the kingdom on earth, which means that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, There are only true followers of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. There are only true followers of Jesus Christ on the earth. The prevailing attitude of the millennial kingdom will be peace and harmony. Jesus will be ruling perfectly, dealing with any unrighteousness swiftly and righteously. Scripture tells us that He will rule with a rod of iron, meaning that His judgment will be instantaneous. It will be perfect. It will be strong, consistent. Now remember, as I've told you, what we have here in chapter 20 is just an outline. It's just a general outline in which you can hang the myriad of details that come from the rest of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. Four main points here: the removal of Satan, the reign of the saints, the return of Satan, and the revolt of society. Now, the first key element of the millennial kingdom is the removal of Satan. Look at verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. Who's that? The serpent of old. Who's that? The devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Four titles for the same evil being. And he threw him, the angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. One of the most blessed characteristics of the millennial kingdom is that Satan will have no influence whatsoever over anything at all on earth. He will be bound and locked up in the bottomless pit called the abyss. And with Satan and his demons removed, you can understand just a little better what a blessed time on earth the kingdom of God will be. If you're going to have a kingdom of God on earth, the first thing you need to do is get rid of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and that's exactly what happens. Verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the reign of the saints. With Satan and his demon hosts and all God-rejecting sinners out of the way, the millennial kingdom of peace and righteousness will be established by Jesus Christ, with the believers from heaven in their glorified bodies returning to earth with Him. The most amazing thing is that Jesus Christ has graciously promised that His saints will reign with Him. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, that signifies rule and authority, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. These are people who came to Christ during the tribulation and were martyred for their faith. Why? Well, because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life. These are the unredeemed dead. They didn't come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And so get this. Those redeemed martyrs from the tribulation, like all redeemed believers from the Old Testament and from the church age in heaven, they will all return to earth in their glorified bodies and rule with Jesus Christ. How amazing that we will help Jesus minister and rule during the millennial kingdom. And you'll remember that the rest of the dead, there will be nations, and so all those redeemed, all those resurrected redeemed will have positions of authority throughout the entire world. The rest of the dead don't come to life until 1,000 years were completed. But all of the saints are a part of the first resurrection, and we will be blessed and holy because we're a part of that first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who's a part of the first resurrection. Why? He says, because that second death will have no power over him. What's the second death? The lake of fire. Hell will have no power over them. Instead, we will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him. And we looked at all of that in detail last Lord's Day. Just picture the devastation of the tribulation and understand that the millennium will be the exact opposite. So this will be the most blessed time on earth since the days before sin in the Garden of Eden. With the glorified saints from the Old Testament, the time of tribulation, and the New Testament, all reigning for the King of Kings all over the world, it will be an unprecedented time of peace on earth. These are the main characteristics of the millennial kingdom. The removal of Satan, Satan's bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, the reign of the saints, where Christ will rule his kingdom on earth through his glorified saints from the Old Testament, the time of the tribulation, and the New Testament. There's a third characteristic, the return of Satan. Why on earth, no pun intended, would God release Satan and his demons once they have been incarcerated in the bottomless pit? It's a key question. And the answer is very important for us to understand. So this is the third characteristic, the return of Satan. The return of Satan. Now, remember, because Satan and all his demons, his demonic host, have been locked up and imprisoned in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, they have had no influence whatsoever on the kingdom of God on earth at all. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. That's a literal 1,000 years. He's repeated it many times in this chapter. When those 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He won't escape. He'll be released. He was placed in there, and he will be enabled to leave that place. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, God is going to release Satan and his demons. Now, we don't know how he and the demons are released. It doesn't really matter. The big question here is, why does God release them? We began to look at that a little bit. You'll remember that at the beginning of the millennium, every unbeliever alive at the end of the tribulation will be removed from Jesus Christ's presence and sent to hell in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. There's that judgment, that sheep and goats judgment, where the sheep will be ushered into heaven and the goats to hell. Those Jews and Gentiles alive and who have become redeemed during the tribulation called sheep, they will all immediately be ushered into the 1,000-year kingdom on earth in their normal human bodies. We've come back in our glorified bodies. They're moving into the millennium in their human bodies. Those redeemed humans ushered into the millennial kingdom will have children filling the earth. And given the fact that to die at 100 years of age would be to die as an infant, that tells us that married couples are going to have many, 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 many children. But even though those sheep, those redeemed believers are redeemed, guess what? They still possess a sinful nature, sinful human nature, which means that they will raise unredeemed children, lots and lots of them. Remember, every single human being is conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin. So every one of those precious babies born to two Christians in the millennium is a little pagan. And unless God invades their life and opens their eyes to comprehend the truth, they will remain unredeemed. Each successive generation throughout the 1,000 years will be made up of sinners then in need of salvation. Now, they're not going to run roughshod over the Christians because, remember, Jesus and we will be ruling for Jesus. We'll be carrying out His rule. So any chaotic behavior like is characteristic of the world today, that will be dealt with swiftly. That'll be handled. But that's not a heart issue. That doesn't deal with the heart. What's sad is that most of those children will reject Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, the gate is wide that leads to destruction. There's always so many more that head down the wide path that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow that leads to heaven. And so many of those children, as they grow, will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But tragically, despite the personal rule of Jesus Christ on earth, despite the most moral society the world will ever know, the most blessed life on earth any man could ever experience, still many will reject Jesus Christ. This gives us a very graphic picture of human depravity. Just as so many rejected Jesus Christ as He walked among them and taught like no one had ever taught before and performed signs and wonders, all pointing to the fact that He was God incarnate, with not one miracle ever being disputed by any of His enemies, so will many reject Jesus Christ during the most blessed time on earth. And that should not be surprising, because you will remember that Adam and Eve could not keep from sinning in the glory of the Garden of Eden. And lest you be quick to blame Satan for deceiving people as he did Eve in the garden and deceiving those who reject Jesus Christ today, remember that Satan will not be around to influence anyone during the millennial reign, which tells us that God wants to make certain that the world knows that people reject Jesus Christ, not because they do not have enough information. They'll have a Bible. They'll have history reports to talk about what God did and see the fulfilled prophecy. God wants people to be He wants to be certain the world knows that people reject Jesus Christ, not because they don't have enough information, not because they have been deceived, but because they love their sin more than they love anything else. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Anyone can understand to stumble around in the dark is not a good thing. The light is always better than the dark. But they hated the light because it exposed their deeds. And so those millions of people rejecting Jesus Christ during that perfect kingdom on earth will be as every other unbeliever of all time, without excuse. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means, literally, they push it down. They take the evidence they have and they push it away rather than deal with it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. What's that? That conscience that God places in the heart of every man. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you understand that theistic evolution is a plot by Satan to get people confused about creation? And Paul says here that creation is one of the primary means of communicating to blind people that there is an author of that creation. There is an intelligent designer behind the intelligent design. The designer is God. Well, how much more will this be true during the millennial kingdom? Those unredeemed during the millennial kingdom will have plenty of examples of the grace of God as they see Scripture fulfilled to the letter. They'll also see perfect righteous justice of the perfect righteous justice of God in action. Those who openly rebel against the rule of God will face swift judgment, including with the withholding of rain on their land, so that some will have to experience harsh living conditions. Yeah, in the millennium. Why? As a means of discipline. Psalm 2 verse 9, Revelation 2 verse 27, 12 verse 5, 19 verse 15, all talk about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, in other words, swiftly and decisively in perfect justice. Look at Zechariah 14 for a moment. Zechariah, end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Then it will come about, Zechariah 14, 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's one of the feasts that will continue on during the time of the millennium. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth who does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. What an interesting verse. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So, will it be a time of perfect peace? Absolutely. But as the millennial age goes on, those little sinners will start exercising their sin, and God will rule with a rod of iron. And so there will be consequences. Now, those of us in glorified bodies ruling, we're free from all of that. Those redeemed during the millennial kingdom, they'll be free from all of that. Why? Well, because their desire is to obey God. But for those who choose to disobey, there'll be some consequences. That's the point. Even with Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, the hearts of the unredeemed will be exposed when they choose to follow the now released Satan. Satan will lead with supernatural power along with his demonic forces, a worldwide rebellion against God with the goal of thwarting Jesus Christ from fulfilling the purposes of God. He knows he cannot defeat God. He's clear that he cannot defeat God because he is deceived, he's self-deceived, and he will continue to try to defeat God. And his demons follow him. Those millions of unbelieving followers of Satan will go to their death and an eternity in hell. And so here's the question. Here's the question. Why will God release Satan and the demons at the end of the millennium? Listen carefully. To demonstrate one last time that even when life is perfect, when man chooses to love his sin more than he loves God, he will remain an enemy of God until he wakes up in hell. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And therefore, that's the evidence that God's judgment of those Christ-rejecting rebels is perfectly just. Now, don't miss the fact that Satan will not alter his hatred of God even after a 1,000-year time out. Those Christ rejectors of the millennial kingdom will have ample proof all around them that Jesus is God. They will have ample proof all around them that Jesus Christ is the only one able to save man from the penalty of their sins. They will have ample benefits, experience the ample benefits of His loving kindness and generosity and mercy and grace toward them. But in spite of all of that, without any impact, influence from Satan, they will reject Jesus. They will have all kinds of evidence of His miracle power and of His swift judgment, His equity. But like the willful sinners on earth when Jesus came the first time, they will reject Him. And so they will spend eternity in hell for their willful rejection of what many others can clearly see. And so, as I said, Satan will be loosed to bring the rebels together, providing a cohesive leadership in the demonic for the demonic force to pull them together to fight against Christ so that their latent opposition can be made manifest to the whole universe, and therefore God's devastation and destruction of them is seen as just and righteous. Well, Lord, I lived in a world that was depraved. All around me was depravity. I mean, how could you expect me to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I mean, I had the devil impacting me. I had his demons impacting me. I had society impacting me. Guess what? That 1,000 years eliminates all those excuses, all of them. You lived in a perfect world for 1,000 years. Satan wasn't here to impact you. Well, that leads us to our final point. Looking at this overview of the millennial kingdom, verses 1 through 10, we looked at the removal of Satan, the reign of the saints, the return of Satan, finally, the revolt of society. Look at this. What's their goal? What is their goal? Well, the unredeemed world under the leadership of Satan is going to try for what will be their final attempt to prevent Jesus from carrying out the will of God, the plan of God. Now think about this. At the beginning of the rapture, the church has been taken by Jesus Christ out of the world, meeting Jesus in the air to be with Him for the rest of eternity. For 7 long years, follow me now, for 7 long years, Jesus unloads His wrath on the earth and all it contains. So, my Christian neighbors, they're gone. They were a bit fanatical about the Lord, never home on a Sunday, always in church. They're gone. They disappeared. I think there was a movie about that. Suddenly, everyone's gone. 7 long years. Jesus Christ unleashes His wrath, His holy wrath on the earth. And one of His primary goals is that the unredeemed left on earth will understand that what they are experiencing is exactly what God said they would experience in the book of Revelation. And in understanding that, they might be enabled to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Salvation in Jesus Christ. And in fact, many, many will come to Christ during that time. The 144,000 will have a tremendous evangelistic ministry on earth. Then at the end of the tribulation, you've got 7 years of obvious evidence. Then at the end of the tribulation, with the unredeemed goats sent to hell, the millennium will begin with only true followers of Jesus Christ on earth. Every single human being on earth will be redeemed. As I told you, those redeemed human beings living in the millennial kingdom will have children, and many of those children will remain unredeemed. Here's the point. What we're going to see in these two verses here is the fact that if man is going to reject Jesus Christ, listen, if man is going to reject Jesus Christ, the greatest 7-year period of judgment on earth isn't going to change their spiritually dead hearts. And the most wonderful, blessed 1,000 years on earth will not change a spiritually dead heart either. Do you see how God plays both sides of it to eliminate any excuse? External circumstances do not cause people to receive Jesus Christ. They will not repent in times of judgment and war. They will not repent in times of peace and righteousness. They will not change under Antichrist's rule. They will not change under Christ's rule. And the reason no environment can cause a man to repent is because they love their sin more than they love anything else. And so look at verse 7. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Question. Do you think that he learned anything during those 1,000 years in a bottomless pit? Answer. No. If even possible, he will be more rage-filled than ever before. Verse 8. And he will come out, Satan, to deceive the nations. The assumption is that his demons come with him. They will come out, he will come out, they will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Tragically, the number of those coming out of the greatest time of peace and righteousness on earth will be staggering. This is a staggering amount of people. And it is those unredeemed people that Satan will deceive into gathering together to fight against the Lord. Now, you will remember from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden that Satan is the what? Great deceiver. He is the father of all lies, and a liar must always seek to deceive. And as the most powerful created being ever, his power to deceive is unparalleled. However, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, the schemes of Satan. And here's why. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Question, who's in the world? Satan. Who indwells the true believer? The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. In other words, a true follower of Jesus Christ cannot be permanently deceived by Satan or his evil forces. But an unredeemed man can be deceived because he's spiritually dead. And spiritually dead men cannot discern anything spiritual. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, there's a natural man, there's a spiritual man. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept them, for they are foolishness to him. Christianity, that Bible stuff, foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, unless the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, He can't comprehend the depth of Scripture. It's the Spirit who opens his eyes, who illumines the text. The natural man can't see that. So all these natural, unredeemed people coming out of the millennium are prime territory for Satan to deceive into the most ridiculous attempt against Christ ever. Frankly, if it weren't so tragic, it would be humorous. How do you get these many people to be this absolutely moronic? Oh, they're spiritually dead. They can't comprehend the truth. They'll have their history books to tell them of the unparalleled devastation the last time they tried to battle the Lord. But that won't matter to them. Satan deceived them 1,000 years earlier. He will deceive them yet again. And remember, the primary function of Satan is to deceive people about eternity. And do not forget, in releasing Satan and his demons from the bottomless pit, God is fulfilling his perfect eternal plan so that he might receive the greatest honor and glory in the end. And so Satan, and by the way, no matter what Satan does, he's just carrying out God's purposes, so self-deceived is he. And so Satan, having been released from the abyss by God, now successfully deceives the nations from the four corners of the earth. What's that mean? Well, the critics say, well, see there, the Bible's saying the earth is flat. That's not what it means. It means from every corner of the earth, every compass point on the globe, north, south, east, west. In other words, the point is his deception will literally be global. Global. And then John names these enemies of God. Verse 8, John calls them Gog and Magog. Now let me explain these two names to you. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we read about these enemies of Jesus Christ and Israel who will wage war against them during the tribulation. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the name Gog describes the final Antichrist of the tribulation. The name Gog carries the idea of a high one or a supreme one. When we come to chapter 20, verse 8 of Revelation, John uses the same names, Gog and Magog, symbolically in verse 8 to describe Satan's forces gathered for war at the end of the millennium. This is just like Hitler and Stalin. That's another way to say what he's saying here. Now, just a footnote for you. Okay, those of you who've looked into this some, it's important to know that a careful study of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20 describe two different wars that are similar but different. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes the Battle of Armageddon. That happens tribulation time. Revelation 20 describes the final battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. They're similar but different. Ezekiel 39 verse 4 verse 17 describe the invaders dying on the mountains of Israel. But in Revelation 20 verse 9, the rebels at the end of the millennium will be destroyed on a broad plain. A difference. The language of Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20 seems to be describing the same event in Revelation 19, 17, which is the Battle of Armageddon. And finally, the Battle of Armageddon of Ezekiel 38 and 39 fits chronologically before the description of the millennial temple given in chapters 40 through 48. While the Battle of Gog and Magog, depicted in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, takes place after the millennium. Just a footnote for you. So, there's two different battles. And whoever these forces are, we know Antichrist leads the forces during the Battle of Armageddon during the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, we know that forces like that will be leading satanic forces at the end of the millennium. So look at verse 8 again. Verse 8. Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, here it is, for the war. So, we get to chapter 20, and with Satan and his demons released from the abyss, they have deceived the unredeemed from the four corners of the globe. They are now gathering together. They're gathering all these people together to battle Jesus and the Jews and those true followers of Jesus Christ who have come to earth with him in his second coming. The final attack against Jesus and his redeemed forces comes from the four corners of the world. That's where these people have come from. Satan's gathered them from there. The battle takes place in the city of Jerusalem, from where Jesus and the returned redeemed have been ruling during the millennial reign. Jerusalem will be the center of Christ's rule on earth at that point in time. Now listen. In reality, both battles are not really battles. They're massacres. They're massacres. Following the final massacre comes the Great White Throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and the creation of the eternal sinless state in Revelation 21, verse 1, known as the New Heavens and the New Earth. Now, look at the number of people that he deceives. Verse 8. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. What that is a figure of speech. That's a figure of speech used in Scripture to describe an uncountable multitude. Multitude. We see it in Genesis 22:17. We see it in Joshua 11:4, Judges 7:12, 1 Samuel 13:5, 1 Kings 4:20, and Hebrews 11:12. It's an uncountable number. Remember? Because of the extremely long lifespans and the absence of disease during the thousand-year millennium, the population on earth will absolutely be massive. There will be an unprecedented population explosion like at no other time in the history of the world. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Now remember this, the entire earth has been reconfigured during the tribulation, right? I mean, islands disappearing, mountains being moved aside. That gives us a staging place for this final battle / massacre. Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. In other words, he's saying there's going to be this massive flat plain, verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth. Who's the they? The millions of unredeemed, spiritually dead, profoundly ignorant, unredeemed. Hey, Satan says, let's get everyone together, and by sheer numbers, we can defeat Christ, we can defeat those glorified saints. We can defeat those human believers. Slam dunk. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. See the word camp? It's a word in the Greek that's used six times in the book of Acts to describe a Roman military barracks. Specifically, this is speaking of the land of Israel. In other words, in the language of battle, Jesus Christ's forces will be encamped around the beloved city. What's that? Jerusalem. Psalm 68 speaks of that. 87 verse 2 speaks of that. The beloved city, Jerusalem. And here's the idea. Where Jesus is, his people will want to be, and so they're surrounding their king. Does Jesus need them there? No. Isaiah 24, verse 23 talks about this. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. In other words, his spiritual leaders, his elders, his saints will be gathered as close to his presence as they possibly can be. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. All those who believe out of the nations are going to go there, and they're going to live there, because he is there. And so it's Jerusalem from which Jesus will be ruling the world, surrounded by many of his beloved followers when the attack comes. And watch this, this is great. Satan has deceived these millions of unredeemed from all over the earth to come to Jerusalem to overthrow Jesus Christ and all of his followers. The battle is about to begin. Everyone is in place. Everyone is ready for battle. One group worshiping the king, serving their divine king. The other poised to destroy and dethrone the king. And then look at what happens. I love this. Verse 9. Oh, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Just like Armageddon 1,000 years earlier. Chapter 19, 11 through 21. This battle will also be an execution. By the way, an interesting point. One of the most common judgments of God is to send down fire from heaven to devour people. You read about it in Genesis 19, Leviticus 10, 2 Kings 1. Here's the point. Incinerating the body is always a picture in Scripture of judgment. God's judgment. You'll remember that even the sons of thunder knew this, right? They asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven to devour the enemies of Christ. Hey, Jesus, we know how you deal with stuff. Just burn them up. That's exactly what will happen here to end this battle before this battle can even begin. They were literally, physically killed, devoured, which meant that their body was dead and their soul then went into the realm of punishment, waiting to be resurrected, because even the ungodly will be resurrected, as we're going to see in the next section at the great white throne. So, Satan has deceived all of these people, all the unredeemed. He's deceived all of them. They've gathered together. They do not know. He's gathered them together to be incinerated. And so fire comes down from heaven. Notice, if you will, verse 10, that none of them, not even their leader, Satan, will escape. Verse 10, then the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Now, you'll remember that the beast, who is Antichrist, and the false prophet, the one who pointed people to the beast, they were thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennium, back in Revelation 19, verse 20. Really, the end of the tribulation. In other words, at this point, they've been there, what, 1,000 years? That's a very important statement in that it clearly refutes the false doctrine of annihilationism. Remember, Antichrist is human, right? The false prophet is human. So these guys have been swimming in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Annihilationism would teach you go to hell, the fires will incinerate you and eliminate you. You can't survive fire. It'll burn you up. You'll be gone. And those people, so tragically deceived, their thinking is, hey, so you go to hell. Burn you up, you'll be done. That's not quite how it works. Very important statement. Notice John finishes this section by reminding us of what hell is like. Hell is a place where the unredeemed, Satan, the demons, Antichrist, the beast, all the unredeemed, verse 10, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night would cover it, right? After day comes night, after night comes day. I mean, that's forever, but it's redundant. Tormented day and night forever, that would cover it, and ever. So three times the eternality of hell. That's a perfect description of hell. Remember, this is called the second death. Not in that the unredeemed will cease to exist, but in that they will suffer an eternal death involving everlasting ruin, punishment for sins, and separation from God's presence to bless them. Now, before we close tonight, I have a few more minutes. Let me talk just a little bit about the topic of hell, because it comes up right here. Understand that Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. In Luke 16, he describes a great chasm over which none may cross from there to us. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells of a time when people will be separated into two groups, one entering into his presence, the other banished to eternal fire. He talks about hell more than he talks about heaven and describes it more vividly. Jesus knew about hell. He believed in the reality of hell. Of the 12 references to hell in the Bible, the vast majority come from Jesus' own mouth. Jesus doesn't only reference hell, he describes it in great detail. He says it's a place of eternal, never-ending torment, Luke 16:23. It's a place of unquenchable fire. The fire doesn't ever go out, Mark 9:43. It's a place where the worm does not die, Mark 9:48. You've heard that phrase? The worm doesn't die. Now, I know no one here would have ever done anything like this. But there are some rebellious young people who would take a magnifying glass on a sunny day to a worm or a cricket or something and see the thing burn up, shrivel up. Guess what? In the fires of hell, not even a worm will die. And the point is, somehow, and we'll see this in a second, somehow they'll be able to endure this without being consumed. People will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. It's an interesting phrase, gnash their teeth. It literally means to grind your teeth down to the gums and then turn them into bloody pulp. It's a place, he says, from which there is no return even to warn loved ones. Luke 16, 19-31. He calls hell a place of outer darkness. Fires of hell, fire is bright, but it's a place of darkness. So it must be similar to like napalm, which you cannot see, but it burns you terribly. It's compared, he compares it to the Valley of Hinnom. That's the south, on the south and east sides of Jerusalem, which was a trash dump called Gehenna. Okay? It was in this place that children were sacrificed in fire to the god Moloch, 2 Kings 23, verse 10, and Jeremiah 7, verses 31 and 32. Some believe that the Valley of Hinnom was also the place where dead bodies of criminals and animals were burned. This place of fiery doom was used by Jesus in the New Testament and the New Testament writers to symbolize the future place of punishment for the wicked. Now, it will be far worse than that, but that was a contemporary example to help people understand about this trash dump where the fires were always burning. The point is, hell was always understood to be a real literal place. The Word of God is clear about the eternal reality of hell. Hell is a real place of fiery torment for the unrepentant that lasts forever. The phrase day and night, that means it's unrelieved, never ending. There's never a moment when they're not tormented, and they will be tormented without relief forever and ever and ever. Matthew 25:41. Then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal," that means never-ending fire, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's interesting. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now notice, if you will, right there, that part of the shame, catch this, part of the shame of hell will be the presence of the holy angels and being in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, while removed from the presence of God's blessing, removed from the blessing of God's common grace, they will not be removed from the presence of God and the angels witnessing their eternal rejection. What did David say? "Where can I go outside of his presence?" Answer, nowhere. Hell is the absence of the goodness or the blessing of God. But the presence of God in such a way that they are reminded constantly that they rejected Him. What do the angels do? Well, they witness, right? They watch us. They learn about the Lord from watching us. Hell will be a place of shame and embarrassment as a part of the unredeemed suffering. To suffer in the presence of the hosts of heaven is not to lessen the fierceness of the judgment, but to make it more grievous, one commentator said. Christians are promised, he said this, Christians are promised shame of public derision and opposition in this life. Those who are the enemies of God will suffer their shame before the holy angels for all of eternity. You also need to understand that hell is not merely a state of mind or some sort of spiritual existence. The language used cannot be attributed to metaphor alone. MacArthur and Mayhew explain it this way. Hell is associated with three everlasting negative consequences. punishment, destruction, and banishment. Not one of these concepts explains all of what hell is, but together they offer a multidimensional understanding of why hell is so terrible. First, the wicked are punished and receive retribution for their deeds. God's punishment is not a vindictive one, but a righteous retribution for wrongs committed. And remember, can't ever forget this, they are without excuse. Without excuse. Secondly, hell involves destruction, which entails the concept of ruin and waste. Those who die in unbelief have squandered opportunities to live a life that mattered for God. They're enemies of God, and loss and ruin is their fate. And then third, hell includes banishment. Not only are the wicked punished, and not only do they suffer ruin, but they are also banished from the blessings of the kingdom of God and are denied access to the glories of the new earth. God as king has removed them with no hope of ever leaving this place of eternal torment. Now remember, we're talking about the lake of fire here, right? The final and second death. And so the logical question here is, how is a human being in a physical body going to endure any type of suffering in a lake of fire without being consumed? Understand this. The fire in the lake of fire and the brimstone in the lake of fire is not a literal fire like we understand fire. It is literal anguish, literal pain, literal punishment, yes. But remember, the beast and the false prophet are spiritual beings. And so the nature of their torment has to be spiritual, not physical. You say, well, what about humans? What about humans? When they get cast into the lake of fire, is theirs a little burning, a literal burning and a literal fire? Well, yes, in a sense. All the unredeemed humans of all time will be resurrected at the great white throne and given supernatural bodies that will be able to endure the fires of torment forever without being consumed. Would that not be the greatest torment of all? I mean, in life, our pain threshold, it's different for everyone. Hangnail for some, losing a leg for others. Our pain threshold shuts our bodies down. Eventually, we'll pass out. But imagine not being able to pass out. You just exist. And there's no end. And you know there's no end. We'll talk about that more in the future. The point is, for human beings, hell is a literal place that burns their resurrected flesh and yet never destroys it, never consumes it. But for now, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, prepared for him and his angels. In the words of John 12:31, his head will finally be bruised. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And right here in our text is where that promise will be fulfilled. This is the final hell. This is the final place. Every kind of imaginal torment will be there. Every conceivable way in which this creature can suffer, he will suffer, MacArthur writes. In every conceivable way in which a fallen angel can suffer, he will suffer. And they are, frankly, inconceivable to me, he writes, because I cannot comprehend how spiritual beings suffer in fire and brimstone. But guess what? Thankfully, that's not our concern. That's not our concern. For me, I will be spending eternity praising God for paying the price demanded by God for my salvation from the penalty of sin that I so deserve. Next time, we're going to be in the text where we're going to look at God judging the unredeemed one last time before throwing them, casting them into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. Father, thank you for our lesson tonight. Thank you for what we've learned and been reminded of in the text this night. There's really only two responses, and that's typically the case to most sermons. We either bow the knee, acknowledge your sovereignty, and worship you as our Lord and Master, or we reject you by putting off a decision to follow you. And what's so tragic is that no human being knows the point of his death. It could be in a traffic accident tonight on the way home. It could be in one's sleep before they wake tomorrow. I don't say that to scare anyone. Simply, that's the truth. The vast majority of people do not know when they will die. Even on life support, in a hospital. Most still believe they're going to live. And yet, it's appointed unto man to die once, then comes judgment. And so this is a detail we need to deal with before it's too late. And so for those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we bow the knee. We'll worship you forever, understanding that what Satan, the demons, the unredeemed will suffer for eternity is what we deserve. But you paid that price so we would not have to pay for that penalty. Pay that penalty. For those who do not know you, Father, I pray you'd keep them awake tonight. I pray that you'd trouble their spirit to the point that they'd cry out in repentance to you that they need a Savior, that they'll follow you to escape a certain punishment, but to experience the greatest joy in life. Thank you for this day. What a wonderful time we've had together with your people, worshiping by lifting our voice in song, giving, praying, and studying your word. Let's make this a good week as we strive to live for you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.